Chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. On to Jerusalem. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All of the disciples, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Paul's arrival at Jerusalem. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through history. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of the purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. This is the word of the Lord.
Jenny, for that reading. Do keep it open, because as you know with me, what I encourage you to do is only believe what you read in the Bible and don't accept anything I say unless it is just to confirm what is there in God's word. Before I speak, let's just pray. We join with King David. May my words and our thoughts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This week, we come to the final leg of Paul's journey, his third missionary journey, which we've been looking at over the summer. Having spent almost 3 years in Ephesus, we followed Paul as he travels through modern-day Greece, modern-day Turkey, and then today Lebanon and northern Israel, until at last he reaches Jerusalem. He gets back from where he started. And as Michael pointed out to us last week, it is hard to resist the conclusion that the author of these events, Dr. Luke, sees a parallel between Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which is prominent in his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, and Paul's journey to Jerusalem, which he describes in great detail in the second Acts. Of course, the resemblance between those journeys is far from exact, and the mission of Jesus was very unique. Yet the correspondence between the two journeys seems too close to coincidence, to be coincidence, and Luke wants us to pick up those similarities. And if you look with me, I'll just pick up six similarities quickly. We see first, and we can pick this up in verse 1, and it's also in previous chapter, verses 4 and following, that Luke, like Jesus, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with a group of his disciples. He didn't go alone, he went together with others. And then if you go back to chapter 20 and look at verse 3, and if you look at verse 19 of chapter 20, like Jesus, Paul was opposed by hostile Jews who plotted against his life. They plotted to kill Paul just as they'd plotted to kill Jesus. And then in chapter 20, verses 22 to 23, and in chapter 21, verse 4, and again in 11, like Jesus, Paul made or received three successive predictions of his sufferings, of his passion in the case of Jesus, including being handed over to the Gentiles. Another similarity, receiving predictions three times of his sufferings. And then in verse 13 and also in chapter 20, verse 24, like Jesus, Paul declared his readiness to lay down his life. Jesus had said that on the way to the cross, and Paul says it here in verse 13. And then fifthly, like Jesus, Paul was determined to complete his ministry and not be deflected from it. Look at verse 13. He was determined, as we heard last week, to run the race set for him, just as Jesus had been determined. And then finally, 21 verse 14, Paul, like Jesus, expressed his abandonment to the will of God. He wanted to do nothing more than walk the way that God had planned for him, to run the race that had been set by God, to plot the course that God wanted him to run. Well, even if some of these details are not to be pressed, surely he intends his reasons to envisage Paul as following in his master's footsteps. Remember in Luke, he said that Jesus had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, how those words ring as we read this passage. Paul set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And last week, concentrating on chapter 20, verse 24, Michael Chaim challenged us to follow the footsteps of Jesus. He challenged us, using the words in verse 24, to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Michael challenged us, like Eric Liddell, the Olympic champion, but also missionary to China, to spread the good news of God's grace even in the face of hardship. On the 8th of January 1956, just a month before I was born, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Uderin were speared to death, taking the gospel to the Orca Indians in Ecuador. As they went to their death, they sang the great 17th century Richard Terry hymn, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping, tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. This is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors we rest with thee through endless days." Those six missionaries, their deaths paved the way for others, including Jim's wife, Elizabeth, who gave the whole of her life to the Orca Indians, to live amongst them, Jim's martyrdom, to share the gospel with those people, and helped many, many, many schools of the Orca Indians to convert to Christianity. At the Lausanne Congress in Cape Town in 2010, I was privileged to hear Elizabeth Elliot tell how she devoted her life to serving the Orca Indians following the death of Jim, her husband. Like Paul, she sought for her life to live the life of single-mindedness in obedience to God's will. Now, the race set for each of us is unlikely to involve such trauma and suffering, although it might. We read of in this passage of them praying on the beach, and it reminds us of the 21 Libyan martyrs who were martyred praying on the beach. But the race set for each of us will involve us living with single-mindedness, like Paul, in obedience to God's will. Whatever it is that God is calling us to do, we need to live with single-minded obedience. In this week's passage, Paul arrives in Jerusalem, ready to face persecution, which had been predicted, ready, if necessary, to lay down his life for the good news of Jesus. Well, we see in verse 17 that when Paul and his companions arrived, they were received very warmly. And the next day, verse 18, they went to see James. Now, James was still the recognized leader of the worldwide Jewish community, which now numbered many, many thousands, those who had converted from Judaism to Christianity. In depicting Paul and James face to face, each flanked by their supporters, Luke presents us with a dramatic scene fraught with both risk and possibility. We've seen it on our television screens recently. Teams flanked with their companions, heading face to face. Dramatic scenes. James and Paul were the representative leaders of two streams of Christianity, the Jewish and the Gentile stream. And during the years since they last met, both movements had grown incredibly, both the Jewish community and the Gentile Christian community. And they'd spread and they'd grown under God's good hand. And this confrontation between these leaders with their companions on either side of them, it could have been painful. It could have ended in a massive fallout. But we read that both James and Paul had a conciliatory spirit. Let's look at James first. As Paul gives a detailed report of what God has done amongst the Gentiles through Paul's ministry, there's no murmur of disapproval from James or his followers. Instead, we read that Paul and James praised God together. But we read that Paul was also anxious to be conciliatory. He showed it in two ways. The first, although for some reason Luke doesn't mention it until chapter 24, verse 17, the first was the presentation to the Jewish church of the offerings collected from the Greek churches. Remember what we learnt over the last few weeks, that Paul was collecting money to take back to the Jewish church. And perhaps Paul had already presented the gift privately to James. He saw it not just as an expression of love for the needy, which they certainly were in Jerusalem, but as a tangible demonstration, a tangible symbol of Jewish-Gentile solidarity in the body of Christ. So that's the first way in which he showed his conciliatory attitude. He presented them with gifts from the Gentile church. In chapter 21, however, we see that Luke concentrates on a second example of Paul's conciliatory spirit, namely the positive way in which he responds to the proposal that James put to him. You see, a rumor had spread that Paul was teaching Jewish Christians to turn away from Moses and the Mosaic law and to declare circumcision and law observance unnecessary. Now, this rumor was, of course, untrue, but it was out there. But because of the large number of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, all of whom were zealous for the Mosaic law, James thought it was important to quash the rumor. Now, we've seen earlier in Acts chapter 15 that the question of what should be taught to Gentile converts had been settled at the Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. But now there's an issue about what should be taught to Jewish converts. So James proposed that Paul should engage in certain purification rites, not as an obligation, but as an expression, as a concession to the Jewish Christian scruples. And what do we find? Paul took appropriate action immediately. He willingly submitted to the Jewish custom to show that he was not working against the council's decision in Acts 15, and that he was still Jewish in his lifestyle. Paul submitted himself to the Jewish custom to keep peace in the Jerusalem church. Although Paul was a man of strong conviction, he was willing to compromise on non-essential points and show that it's possible to compromise on non-essential points. And we can thank God for the generosity of spirit displayed by both James and Paul. And it's a good example of how we as Christians should respond to disagreement with a conciliatory spirit. Paul and James, you see, were already agreed doctrinally. They agreed that salvation is by grace in Christ through faith. And Paul and James were already agreed ethically that Christians must obey the moral law. The issue between them, or the apparent issue, concerned culture, ceremony, and tradition. The ceremonial law of Moses, the cultural law of Moses, the cultural and ceremonial Jewish law. Now, often Christians will split over disagreements on minor issues, customs, or traditions. Like Paul, however, we need to be flexible on non-essentials. We need to show a conciliatory spirit. But also, like James and Paul, whilst being flexible on non-essentials, we need to remain firm on Christian essentials. We need to remain firm on both what we believe, the formal word for which is doctrine, and in how we live, the formal word for which is morality or ethics. So as we run the race that Michael talked about last week and we read in chapter 20, as we complete the task of testifying the good news of God's grace, Michael reminded us last week, grace is spelled G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. An easy way to remember in simple terms what grace is, God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, to run the race, we need to be authentic runners. We need to be authentic both in what we believe and in how we live. Whilst culture, whilst ceremony, whilst tradition are inessential, both doctrine and morality are essential. They're an essential part of the gospel that we're asked to testify. Why? Because they provide the framework for understanding and living out our Christian faith. Doctrine explains the teachings about God and his plan for us as humans, while morality offers the rules and ethical guidance for believers to live in alignment with those teachings, to live with kingdom values. Neither doctrine nor morality is separate from the gospel, which we are implored to testify to. Both are crucial tools for grasping, applying, and sharing the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. So let me end with the words with which I began our prayers last week, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a crowd of witnesses to live the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. And then Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. I pray that this week we may all testify to the good news of God's grace, and that we may do so in word and in deed. Jesus' great commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And what does it come with, that commission? A promise. And surely I will be with you always, to the very end of the age. Amen.